How you guys doing?
Hey,
good?
Yeah.
Fantastic. Hey, Billy did a chapel at Lutheran West with his band. Woo! This band. Have you ever heard one song go for 20 minutes? You were there. Wasn't that?
Wow.
These guys. Oh, my goodness.
Lit it up.
Yeah, yeah. And you know what? They blew their PA, but frankly, I think the PA at the school was much better. I think it was providential because that thing sounded so nice wherever you are. They got these Bose. Never mind. What are we doing? We're looking at Corinthians. First Corinthians chapter 10. And I wanted to start, if you see chapter 10, look right above it at chapter 9, because the book of Corinthians is a letter. And there were no chapters when Paul wrote it. It was written as a letter. And so there's a flow to a letter. And so right before I'm about to talk about is this section where he says, you know, do you not know that all runners run a race only to get a prize? Run in such a way to get the prize. He says, everybody who competes goes into strict training, right? Any former athletes here? Okay, any armchair quarterbacks? They do it. Anybody disappointed in the Cavs? They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last. Therefore, Paul says, I don't run like a man running aimlessly. I don't fight like a man just beating the air. No, I beat my body to make it a slave so that after I've preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. So what he's really saying, I have a picture from myself in college when I was, look at those neck muscles. This guy's got this itty bitty head. He's like a turtle. You know, that's overkill. I actually do somewhere have this picture of me in college where I was on the beach. And I was on the wrestling team in college. And years ago, my son and daughter were young, and they were arguing about the picture. And I think they wanted to know, like, who it was. And maybe my twin brother, me, or something. And they're looking at it going, no, it's not. Yes, it is. No, it's not. Yes, it is. No, it's not. Yes, it is. And they go, Dad, is this you? My son says. And I go, yeah, that's me in college. And his response was priceless. What happened? You know, and I'm like, well, I used to look, you know, and you're like, I stopped training, you know, and that's really what happened. And so Paul has in mind, as he marches into this chapter, exhorting these guys that, hey, the Christian life, you know, is a training time. It's moving in a direction. You know, Ben's going into the army and he's training for it. And he's saying the Christian life has a trajectory to it. We're moving in a direction and we're not moving alone. We move as a body. We move as one, and it's directional. And I saw this Indian commercial, which you've probably never seen, but I thought about kind of a directional body moving to serve God, to make the world better when I saw this commercial.
He's giving him sections gone.
I love in India, they speak English. I thought of that. Now, you know, it breaks down because in the body of Christ, Christ is the head, and that little head was made up of a bunch of little clay figures. But in the body of Christ, Christ is the head. Can you get all the lights up a little bit there, Jay? But we're directional. We're moving. We're serving. It's not a sedimentary way. There's a movement here. And so Paul begins chapter 10, and I'm going to read some of it, and he talks about idols, and he talks about testing. And so I want to talk about things that get in our way in our movement and our direction in our service. And so if you look at chapter 10, it says this: For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud, and they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. If you remember, there was this cloud by day that shaded them, and fire by night that brought heat. And so the children of Israel marched around the desert, had a cloud that shaded them, and they had heat also. And so God was with them. And in a sense, he's saying they were immersed in this. They were baptized in it. And they all ate the spiritual food, manna, and drank the same spiritual drink. What was the drink? They drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them. The rock was Christ. And Jewish oral history says that there was this rock that Moses struck when they needed water. And the water came up, but the rock rolled with them and followed them. Others say that the river flowed from the rock wherever they went. But either way, this is the Jewish tradition, and this is what Paul is picking up on. He's saying that water that they all drank in from, you know, fed millions or quenched millions of people's thirst was Christ. Nevertheless, they were baptized, they were part of this family. God was not pleased with most of them, and their bodies were scattered all over the desert. Now, these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written. The people sat down to eat and drink and got up and indulged in pagan rivalry. We should not commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 of them died. We should not test the Lord as some of them did and were killed by snakes. And do not grumble as some of them did and were killed by destroying angels. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. So if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. So he begins up here and he talks about things that trip them up. And the thing he mentions first is idolatry. Idolatry. I was in India and I went to see where Mother Teresa did her stuff. And then right next to the Sisters of Charity's hospital is the temple to the god of death, the god Kali, right? It's where Calcutta gets their name. And in this temple is this fertility idol, which people offer flowers to. You couldn't get close to it, but you could like make an offering of flowers on it. And you guys would all get the imagery if the picture was taken from the top. You would see there would be no doubt about what you're looking at. But there was this fertility idol there. And then right next to that, as you walk down, in this small little room was the idol, was Kali. And here's a kind of a processional through the streets. And that's what the idol looks like. And there were people, you know, weeping and crying and shaking and worshiping this idol. Now, we don't really have these kind of idols in our culture. I know that more and more people who worship other gods and demons are in America, but for the most part, America is not full of like statues. I remember driving with this guy, and he was giving me a tour around Delhi or New Delhi, and he said, "Oh, you Christians, your religion is so complicated. Why, we have gods everywhere." And he points to this monkey that's climbing over the car and goes, "Why, that's a god." I'm thinking, "Oh, that's simple. That's simple." And your god is dumb, too. Okay, sorry. And so, you know, there, and I said, "Yeah, we are so complicated." We don't have that, though. We don't have many different idols, or do we? See, in America, I think our idols are a lot more subtle. There's a fascinating passage in Jeremiah, and it goes like this. And Jeremiah is talking about the people, and he says, "They say to wood, 'You're my father.' And they say to stone, 'You gave birth to me.'" Now, what's happening here? It's saying, is wood good? Is wood good? I mean, do you build with wood? Do you carve with wood? Do you make stuff? We can agree wood is good, right? And we can agree stone is good, right? You got stone patios, stone fireplaces, stone homes. We can agree that stone and wood are good. They're created things. And yet these people are saying to stone and wood, "You are my father. You gave birth to me." It's like they're taking something created and they're looking to it for more than it can ever give them. They're trying to take something that is created and they're looking to the created thing and they're saying, "I want you to fulfill me. I'm nothing without you. You are my all in all." And see, this is where idols happen. It's where you and I take something that God created that's good and we look to it for something it can never fully give us. never fully give us. We say, I'm lost without you. I'm nothing without you. And so we think idols are bad things like in our culture, but really the things we worship in our culture are good things. Idols are almost never bad things. The greater the good, the more likely we are to expect that it can satisfy our deepest hopes and needs. Anything can serve as an idol or a counterfeit god, especially the very best things in life, right? I mean, the things that we love, the things that are good, the things that are the most good are the things we're most tempted to worship. And so if God is not the center of your life, something is. It could be love and romance, or the myth of love and romance. Because if only I can get this relationship, if only I can have something like this, then I'll really be fulfilled, then I'll really be satisfied. You know, it could be work or career. You know, I was talking to somebody recently and they said, you know, I think I've discovered some stuff, truth about me. He said, you know, when you dangle a company in front of me and say, we need you to turn this around, he said, that rings my bell. He said, there's something inside of me that wants to go in there, dive in, and just turn that thing around. He said, I realize that I want to be that hero, because when I turn it around, it's like I get the accolades. I am somebody, only to go ahead and try to turn around another one. Do you see that? And this personal sacrifice, body, soul, mind, you know what I'm saying? We sacrificed our idols, sacrificed family, just to have something created, a career, say something about me, define me. We worship possessions, comfort, money. We worship sports, amateur and LeBron. We worship music. Christians, many times, we worship family. We define ourselves through our children. You know, who am I? I'm my parents, my kids' parents. I am, you know, we take this good thing of family and we let that define us. And you can even use, a cause to define you. You can have a ministry define you. It doesn't matter. Anything good, we are tempted to look to it to find our significance, to be life-defining. Now, what do I mean by this? How does this work out in some of the practical planes of everyday living? Well, let's talk about husbands and wives and how they deal with money. See, I think we say that the love of money is the root of all evil, but many times money flows to the things we really value and the things we really love. Or should I say, money flows easily to the things we really value and the things we really love. Right? They flow easily to those things. And so when you have a husband and wife, and many times this happens, you get like the liberal and conservative, right? You get the person who's the spender and the person who's the saver. If you're both spenders, God bless you. You know the word debt, right? And maybe bankruptcy. Okay, and so you get a spender and a saver, saver many times that are married. And let's say that the wife is a spender. Now, the wife loves to give gifts. You know what gift giving does? If I give you a gift, you like me, right? You know, gifts bring you before kings, the Bible says. I give you a gift, you like me. I bring my wife a piece of chocolate cake and she likes me. No, she says, quit bringing me chocolate cake. So you give a gift because you like, or you spend your money on your clothing because, you know, you like to look good. Because what you're really living for is approval and acceptance of others, right? And so you spend your money with this heart motive of approval and acceptance. And the husband who saves and is a saver looks at the spending wife and says, oh my goodness, you know, what kind of person is this? She just flits money away. I can't believe she does this. Because the husband, you know what his God is? Security. His God is security. And the more money he has in the bank, the more secure he feels. So money easily flows into savings because when I have money, I'm secure. So the husband judges the wife for spending, and the wife judges the husband, when in reality, both, they're not worshiping Jesus. They're worshiping their own gods. You see, the wife needs to say to herself, I need to find my approval and my acceptance in Christ. And the husband needs to say, you know what? It's not money that brings security. It's Jesus. because everything in this earth will pass, but Jesus is with me forever. They need to stop judging each other and start dealing with their own idols of their heart. And then they'll be able to come together. Then they'll be able to spend and give to the glory of God. Now, I know the approval thing because that's how I'm wired. And I started asking myself, as a pastor, I like to go out to lunch. And frankly, I like to pay. And I used to say, well, I like to pay because most people see pastors as, well, the pastor just comes and gets a free lunch. I'm always like, no, I like to pay. But I found a little insidious side to my paying for lunch is I like to be liked. And if I like to be liked and I pay for you, then you like me more, you see? And people look and go, oh, he's so nice, he's so generous, so spiritual. There's nothing spiritual about it. It's idolatry, you know? So if I don't pay, I'm actually being spiritual. I've just said that. You know what it is? Yeah. Now it was like, he's not going to pay. Don't pay. No. But you get it, though. Finding my approval and my security in Christ as opposed to the gifts and the giving. Do you see that? You see how insidious these idols are? We're not worshiping something of stone, but we're taking something created like money, and it's serving our own self instead of serving Jesus. Money flows to the things we value so easily, and actually it'll show you where your idols are. For example, this is kind of redundant, but you find it easier to spend money on clothes. You might be finding your acceptability in how people look at you and value you and perceive you instead of finding the affirmation in God. If you find it easy to spend your money on your house, you might be finding your significance and value in your home and what you own, instead of looking for your significance and value in your home, in what Christ says about you. If you find it easier to put your money away in the bank because the world is crazy and it's upside down and you don't know what's going to happen, you might be finding your security and your comfort in the money in the bank instead of in God. If you find it easier to spend your money on your family, and family's a good thing, but so hard to give to the missionaries and to give to the other things that are needed, you may be finding your security and your comfort and your identity in your family, in your children, instead of finding it in God. If you find it easier to spend money on sports, everybody's like, no, not anymore. You might be fine. There are a lot of people who find their identity in sports. A lot of people were depressed this past week, right? Seriously depressed. Not just like, I feel bad, but really because their identity is tied up in how well our team does. Now, Paul rolls into this. You heard me read it. See, I think as we deal with our idols, many times a truth about idols is this. You and I are blind to our own idols. We deny it, right? I don't have problems with that. We find it so much easier to see your idols rather than to see my own. You know, we're like, I'm an apple, you know, but I'm a banana. And Paul is saying, now, wait a minute, watch out, lest you fall. There's kind of a take heed, watch out, lest you fall. He's saying there's an overconfidence that he sees in the church. And I think he's saying, watch out. I would say there's a denial that goes on in all idolatry. But you know what shows us our idolatry? Trials. Now, you may know this passage a little bit differently. I picked this translation of the passage on purpose. It says, no testing has overtaken you that is not common to everyone. God is faithful. He will not let you be tested beyond your strength. But with the testing, he will also provide the way out so that you may be able to endure it. Now, you may know this passage that says, no temptation has overtaken you but what is common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can stand. And with the temptation, he'll provide a way out. But the Greek word can also be translated testing. And I like testing. And I like it for this reason. When we think of temptation, we think of like chocolate chip cookies, you know, trying to lose weight, the cookies. Or we think of, you know, sexual sin or different things. And when you think of temptation, you think, okay, I'm tempted. I pass through it. Kind of a sigh of relief. But when you think of testing, you think, testing, there's something on the other side. I passed the test. You know, it's like I learned something. I got to the other side. Testing has more of a reward on the other side than just temptation. And so this word can actually be translated temptation or tempting or testing. And I like testing in this situation. So Paul is saying we all will go through testing. Testing shows us our idols. What do I mean by this? Okay, people are dating. You've seen people dating before, and you see somebody break up. Let's say two couples break up. One couple, they're hurt. They're like, oh, I broke up, and it hurts them. And the other couple, the gal is almost suicidal. Maybe she is suicidal. I just wish I was dead. I can't live without this. What's going on here? You see, for one of those couples, this relationship has been elevated to the point of idolatry. Because you feel bad when you break up. But if you want to kill yourself, you have been looking to that relationship for more than it was ever meant to give you. Okay, how do you know if you got four guys sitting around a table drinking beer, how do you know which one's an alcoholic? Take the beer away. Take the beer away. The guy who can't live without it is the one who's the alcoholic. The gal who can't live without it is the one who's the alcoholic. Do you see that? It's like, I need that. I have to have it. It's my comfort. It's my strength. It's what I need to live. Testing, the taking away of an idol, reveals the idol many times. See, many times we don't know what we worship until we're shaken. And then we find out that the things we trusted in aren't working. There's a fascinating scripture that Jib talked about a few weeks ago that says it's a situation in Corinth where you had some guy sleeping with his stepmother, his father's wife. And Paul is like, you guys are happy about this? This should not go on in the church. You know, you saw that picture where you had this body happening, and Paul sees the church as a body, as everybody interconnected. And he's like, that's the body of Jesus. And Jesus' body does not have a guy sleeping with his stepmom connected to the body. Kick him out. Paul says this, hand him over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Paul isn't kicking him out to just punish him. He's kicking him out for some kind of redemptive purpose. And I think there's a tie in here with this passage in Romans. Romans 1 and 2 is really all about idolatry. All about idolatry and living for something other than Jesus. And in this section, he talks about because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and they worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. So they're worshiping and serving, looking to something created to define them. Because we always serve what we worship. You worship sports, you serve sports. You worship a relationship, you serve that relationship. You sacrifice for that relationship. You worship a job, you sacrifice for that job. You worship success, you sacrifice for it. So we always serve and worship, you know, what we serve, if I said that right. And I love this, though. He says they serve the creator, I'm sorry, the creature rather than the creator. And then Paul, when he mentions the creator, has to like say something good about God. It's like the creator, and he goes, blessed, may he be blessed forever. How cool is that? Jesus is so close to him that when he mentions the name, he has to break out into a doxology. Jesus, praise him, bless him. And then he says, for this reason, God gave them over to their dishonorable passions, desires. One of the worst things that can happen to somebody is God says, go at it. Oh, you want to go? You think there's life in those passions and desires? Go at it. You think you'll find your security and your identity in your career, sacrificing your family? Go get them, buddy. Go for it. You think sexuality is the way to go? Go after it. I listened to a testimony this week of a pastor who in seminary started getting addicted to pornography. And then that went on into ministry, and then he left the ministry after 5 years because it just kept like going downhill for him. He picked up a prostitute on Christmas Eve before the service. And then he said, I went into business, and the worst thing happened to me. I was very, very successful. And I had all the money to indulge in all the commercial garbage that's out there. And he said, my life kept getting ritualized and smaller and smaller, and I turned over so many new leaves that I had no hope. God gave them over to their passions. God's like, here, go ahead. See what happens. You know, and many of us know what it's like to be given over to our passions. You know, I think in our world, this is a great opportunity to tell people about Jesus. You see, when we live for an idol is anything so central to your life that if you lose it, you feel like life isn't worth living. It's like, I wish I were dead. And many of you have been there. You've lived for something that you thought would satisfy you, and it doesn't. You see, I think you and I and other people in the world are totally ready to hear about Jesus right after their idols crumble, right? When you have lived for a relationship, and that relationship, you do something wrong, they do something wrong, it ends and you are torn up inside, you're ready to hear about Jesus. Because Jesus is the only one who will truly fulfill you. No relationship will ever truly fulfill you. And when you blow it, he truly forgives you. He's the only one, if you build your life around him, will truly fulfill you. And when you fail him, not if but when, he will forgive you. You build your life around your job, you build your life around anything other than Jesus, and it leads to despair. I think the world is ready to hear this message. And you and I know it, because we as Christians, we struggle with idols. You may be a follower of Jesus, but if you really look into your heart, you'll see you're no better than somebody who's living for the bottle, living for comfort, you know, living for success, because you see all that stuff inside of you too. But the world is ready to hear, hey, this is what I'm trying to live my life around, Jesus. I'm failing him, but he's forgiving me. Your job will never forgive you. Your spouse may never forgive you, but Jesus will. Now, we're tested because it shows us our idols, but we're not tested in vain. We're tested to be a blessing. The body of Christ gets tested. We sever off our idols. They get torn down, but we're tested to continue moving in a direction to be a blessing to others. And I want you to open the Bible and look at that Corinthians passage and then turn a few pages over to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Because you think the Apostle Paul, who wrote much of the New Testament, you know, had it all together. But see, he even had his idols torn down too. I mean, he went from a place where he was saying, I'm strong enough in here, to a place where he said, I am weak and Christ is my strength. And you know it because he even said, I wish I was dead. Look, start at verse 8 and follow along with me on page 1795. It says, we don't want you to be uninformed, brothers, about the hardship we suffered in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life. What is he saying? I wish I was dead. Death would be better than where we are right now. Indeed, in our hearts, we felt the sentence of death. But why did this happen? This happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but God. See, idols are things where we put our trust. We put our trust in our job. We put our trust in our family. Put our trust in the bottle. We put our trust in relationships. We put our trust in our own strength. And he's saying, these suffering, this trial, this testing happened so that I might not rely on myself, but on God who raises the dead. He has delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. And on him we have set our hope that he will continue to deliver us as you help us by your prayers. Okay, so he's saying, I used to have strength in myself. I've forsaken that. Now I've found that God is the one who rescues me. Now bounce your eyes to verse 3. Chapter 1, verse 3. Praise be the God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. For just as our suffering of Christ flows over into our lives, so also through Christ our comfort overflows. So he talks about I got comfort from God. I was distressed. I moved over. God gave me strength. And that strength now flows out into other people's lives. When we move from trusting in our idols and they get cut off and we move into this trusting in Christ, now we are people who strengthen others. So you hear stories about marriages that were totally on the rocks and they stayed together in the storm. And you might be going through a struggle now and you find strength in that story. You find strength. Because they said, I'm not trusting in myself anymore. I'm trusting in God. You see people who have suffered and they're going through stuff where you look at them and you're perplexed at their situation. But they're holding on to faith in God. And he's the one who raises the dead. And he's the one who strengthens us. And you hear the stories and you talk to them and you find strength in that situation. You see somebody who struggles with an addiction and they've decided to turn and fight. And not flow down this river of giving in to pleasure. And you hear the stories and you see strength in that. Strength in the affliction. You see, idols are never torn down. They're replaced. They're replaced. And I want to end with that. I want to end with testing shows us our idols. But the only way to deal with them is to replace them with this relationship with Christ, with this deep love that comes from God. So let me just share this story from a book I just got given back to me by Brennan Manning. He says, back in the late 60s, I was teaching at the university in Ohio, and there was a student on campus who, by society's standards, would have been called ugly. He was short, extremely obese. He had a terrible case of acne, a bad lisp. His hair was growing like Lancelot's horse's tail in four directions at one time. He wore the uniform of the day, a t-shirt that hadn't been washed since the Spanish-American War, and jeans with butterflies on the back. And I know some of you had jeans with butterflies on the back then. This was the 70s. He said, one day he came into my office, and he said, hey, you're a new face on campus. And he was the chaplain. He said, yes, I am. My name's Larry Mullaney, and I'm an agnostic. You're a what? I'm an agnostic. Wow, congratulations. If you ever become an atheist, Manning says, I'll take you out to dinner. And so he had a nice conversation with him. And he went home at Christmas break. And the story continues there. So Larry goes home to Providence, Rhode Island. And he had the dinner with his family. He said, well, let me tell you about his father. His father was a lace curtain Irishman. Now, there are two different kinds of Irishmen, lace curtain Irish and shanty Irish. A lace curtain Irishman, even on the hottest days of summer, will come to the dining room table wearing a suit and tie. He will wear a white shirt and a big knot in his tie. He doesn't allow his sideburns to grow below the top of his ears, and he always speaks in low and subdued voice. Well, Larry comes to the dinner table smelling like a billy goat. His father and him have the usual number of quarrels and reconciliations. Thus begins his typical Christmas vacation. Several nights later, Larry tells his father that he's got to get back to school. His father says, what time, son? He says, 6 a.m. His dad says, can I ride the bus with you? He said, sure. So the next morning, the dad and son ride the bus in silence. They get off, and Larry has to catch a second bus to get to the airport. But directly across the street are men standing under an awning of a textile factory where Larry's father works. And they start making loud and degrading comments. Oink, oink, look at the fat pig. I tell you, if that pig was my kid, I'd hide him in the basement. I'd be so embarrassed. I wouldn't let that slob in my house if he was my kid. He'd be out the door so fast he wouldn't know if he was on foot or horseback. Hey, piggy, give us an oink. And they continue with these brutal comments. Larry told Brennan, for the first time in my life, my father reached out and embraced me and kissed me on the lips. And he said, Larry, if your mother and I lived to be 200 years old, that wouldn't be long enough to thank God for the gift he gave us in you. I am so proud of you, my son. It'd be hard to describe the transformation that took place in Larry's life, but I'll try. He said he came back to school. He remained a hippie, but he got cleaned up as best he could. Miracles of miracles, he started dating. And to top it off, he became president of one of the fraternities. And by the time he graduated, he was the first person in the history of the university to graduate with a 4.2 grade point average. Larry had a brilliant mind. And he came into my office one day and said, "Tell me about this man, Jesus." And so for the next 6 weeks, in half an hour increments, I told him what the Holy Spirit had taught me about Jesus. At the end of the 6 weeks, he said, "Okay." Fast forward to June 1974. Larry Mullaney was ordained a priest in the Diocese of Providence, Rhode Island. And for the past 20 years, he's been a missionary in South America, a man totally sold out to Jesus. And you know why? It was the love of the Father that transformed him. You know, you and I can grow in our understanding of idols. We can start seeing our core motivations. But idols are never torn down. They're replaced. When you and I receive that love of Jesus, when you hear his voice say, "I love you, you're mine, I died for you," when that truth sinks down deep in our souls, it becomes life transforming. And that voice empowers us to live not for the praise and applause of others, not for the security of wealth, but for the praise and security and comfort that only comes from Jesus. Will you pray with me? Jesus, thank you. Thank you, Lord, that you are able to do far abundantly more all that we would ever hope or ask. Father, lead us to be people who hear your voice, who hear that still, small voice say that you're mine. Maybe you've never, ever heard it or thought about it, or this is all new. I just pray that this truth of a God who loves us right where we are, who has a love that is transforming, would break through into each of our hearts and minds afresh and anew today.